Shall we? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to be here and the opportunity to look at your word together. We do pray, Father, that you would help us realize the seriousness of the subject under which we are reviewing this morning, and help us to recognize that that the grim specter of abortion has infiltrated all areas of our life, that we have become a culture of death, and Lord, that you would do your perfect will in our nation. Help us as believers, no matter what you decide to do with us, either raise us up to some kind of new heights or bring us down in the judgment, that we would be faithful to you no matter what you decide. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you know, I put in the bulletin the fact that Donald Trump has written a presidential proclamation of the national sanctity of human life, and that's 2019. It's issued on January 18th, 2019. And I'm going to read it to you this morning as we begin. These words were spoken by him. Today marks the 46th year since the United States Supreme Court decision in Roe v. Wade. On this day, National Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, we mourn the lives cut short and the tremendous promise lost as a result of abortion. As a nation, we must resolve to protect innocent life at every stage. As president, I am committed to defending the right to life. During my first week in office, I reinstated the Mexico City policy, which prevents foreign aid from being used to fund or support the global abortion industry. We are also working to end the abhorrent practices of elective late-term abortion, a practice allowed only in 7 countries around the world. At home, we have issued a proposed regulation to implement the Title X prohibition of funding programs that include abortion as a method of family planning. I am supporting the effort in the United States Senate to make permanent the Hyde Amendment, which has been added year after year to spending bills and prevents taxpayers' funding for abortion. And I have explicitly informed the Congress that I will veto any legislation that weakens existing federal protections for human life. My administration has repeatedly demonstrated its respect for human life and conscience at all stages. We have finalized conscience exemptions from the contraceptive mandate to protect employers like Little Sisters of the Poor from being forced to choose between violating their religious beliefs and shutting their doors. We also increased the child tax credit, making it financially easier for mothers to care for their children after birth while supporting the loving choices of adoption and foster care. As the opioid crisis severely affects our country, especially women and babies, we are redoubling our efforts to help children born with neonatal abstinence syndrome. And we must do everything within our power to protect the sanctity of life for the most vulnerable and defenseless among us, including people with disabilities. Americans with disabilities like Down syndrome are an inspiration, and their example of joy and perseverance enriches our lives. Our Constitution and our laws contain many protections for innocent life, and I have worked hard for the confirmation and appointment of judges, including 2 outstanding Supreme Court justices committed to the rule of law. We commend the pro-life movement for the tremendous efforts it has been made to prevent the deaths of innocent unborn children, including through the annual March for Life. For more than 46 years, courageous and faithful citizens, many from college campuses and high schools across our country, have extended big hearts and hands of compassion to young women experiencing unexpected pregnancies. For decades, they have prayed passionately and stood tirelessly for the sanctity of life, speaking up for those who cannot speak for themselves. We honor, too, the many men and women who share the precious gifts of life and family by adopting babies and children, welcoming them into their homes and hearts. Today, we recommit ourselves to protecting innocent life every day and at every stage. We must continue to be a country that shows respect for the dignity and worth of every person at every stage of life. Now, therefore, I, Donald Trump, President of the United States of America, by virtue of the authority vested in me by the Constitution and the laws of the United States, do hereby proclaim January 20th, 2019 as National Sanctity of Human Life Day. I call upon the Congress to join me in protecting and defending the dignity of every human life, including those not born. I call on the American people to continue to care for women in unexpected pregnancies and to support adoption and foster care in a more meaningful way so every child can have a loving home. And finally, I ask every citizen of this great nation to listen to the sound of silence caused by a generation lost to us, and then to raise their voices for all those affected by abortion, both seen and unseen. In witness whereof, I have hereunto set my hand this 18th day of January in the year of our Lord, 2019, and of the independence of the United States of America, the 243rd, Donald J. Trump. It is good to have a pro-life president, amen? Amen. Whatever issues or whatever disagreements people, including us, may have with him, at least he has demonstrated a desire to protect innocent human life, and that is highly significant. Virginia Governor Ralph Northam defended a proposed state law that would allow women to terminate a pregnancy up to the moment before birth. The infant would be kept comfortable, the infant would be resuscitated if that's what the mother and the family desired, then a discussion would ensue between the physicians and mother. And the discussion would be whether or not to allow the infant to live. New York legislature recently passed a bill legalizing doctors and other healthcare professionals, such as midwives and physician's assistants, to perform abortions up until birth for any reason in the state. It's called the Reproductive Health Act, which is kind of a joke if you think of the wording. It was passed by a 38-28 vote, and there apparently was thunderous applause in the state Senate chamber. Abortion was removed from the state's criminal code. The World Trade Center and other landmarks were lit in pink to celebrate the signing of this act. A law written in Iowa that ruled that an abortion could not take place once a fetal heartbeat was detected was ruled recently unconstitutional. In Ohio, lawmakers fell short in their bid to override outgoing Governor John Kasich's veto of a controversial abortion bill that would ban the procedure after a fetal heartbeat was detected. Over 60 million babies have been slaughtered since the Roe v. Wade Supreme Court decision in 2003 was passed. Today, we want to try and remember the lives of those individuals in our nation who have been killed within the wombs, or shortly after they leave the wombs, of their mothers as a result of this legal travesty. Remember also those babies whose body parts have been sold for money, body parts that have been harvested through the barbaric practice or procedure of partial birth abortion. We remember those who died believing mistakenly that they have the right to ordain the manner of their own demise. In Oregon, in Montana, in Washington, in Vermont, in Hawaii, in Colorado, and Washington, D.C., we have assisted suicide or physician-assisted suicide being made legal. In fact, it is legal. Over time, America has become, as you know, every year we have pretty much the same type of sermon, a culture of death. Having rejected the Judeo-Christian heritage, which was our roots, we have become a country where convenience, controlling one's destiny, and doing what we want to do with our own bodies are the primary considerations when addressing issues related to the sanctity of human life. As Christians, we struggle, and we have struggled for years with the direction that our nation has headed or is headed. This is especially true in the areas of sexual immorality, sexual behavior, and the sanctity of human life. Our culture has become more barbaric, more callous, more contemptuous of biblical and traditional values. As a nation, we lie under the judgment of God. The final outcome of such judgment is yet to come, and it will not be pretty unless America repents. Vice President Pence said, "I truly believe with all of my heart this is the pro-life generation in America. And I truly believe in this generation we will restore the sanctity of life to the center of American law once again." We certainly hope and we certainly pray that he is correct. We pray that it is not too late. The fight goes on. And this is a fight that we must not shy away from. Human life is at stake, as is the very nature of what we are and what we will be as a nation and as a society. Will we continue to be a culture of death? Or will America repent and turn back once again to those values, those morals, those traditions, and into the very God who set these up so that our nation can survive and be a light to the world? Chuck Colson wrote a book called Loving God. It tells the story of a 4th-century Christian named Telemachus. I think that's how you pronounce it. Telemachus lived in a remote village, tending his garden, spending much of his time in prayer. One day he thought he heard the voice of God telling him to go to Rome, so he obeyed, setting out on foot. Weary weeks later, he arrived at the city at the time of a great festival. The little monk followed the crowd surging down the streets into the Colosseum. He saw the gladiators stand before the emperor and say, "We who are about to die salute you." Then he realized these men were going to fight to the death for the entertainment of the crowd. He cried out, "In the name of Christ, stop!" As the games began, he pushed his way through the crowd, climbed over the wall, and dropped to the floor of the arena. When the crowd saw this tiny figure rushing to the gladiators and saying, "In the name of Christ, stop," they thought it was part of the show, and they began laughing. When they realized it wasn't, the laughter turned to anger. As he was pleading with the gladiators to stop, one of them plunged a sword into his body. He fell to the sand, and as he was dying, his last words were, "In the name of Christ, stop." Then a strange thing happened. The gladiators stood looking at the tiny figure lying there. A hush fell over the Colosseum, and way up in the upper rows, a man stood and made his way to the exit. Others began to follow. In dead silence, everyone left the Colosseum. The year was BC 391, and that was the last battle to the death between gladiators and the Roman Colosseum. Never again in the great stadium did men kill each other for the entertainment of the crowd, all because one tiny voice that could hardly be heard above the tumult. One voice, one life that spoke the truth. In God's name, in the name of Christ, stop. As Christians, our voice needs to be heard. It may be a small voice. It may seem like an insignificant voice in the minds of some people, but it is a voice nonetheless. May we be willing to confront the culture of death and say, in the name of Christ, stop. We can do this by stopping 4 attitudes and activities that we may have in our own lives. The first attitude that we need to stop is the attitude of being afraid. We need to stop being afraid. In the name of Christ, stop being afraid. We saw this morning as we looked at Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16, that God has formed our inward parts. He has wove us in our mother's womb, and we are to give thanks to him, for we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and wonderful are his works. And the writer says, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. And we recognize that God is the author and perfecter and finisher of our lives. The battle that we fight actually is a God battle. The battle belongs to him. He is the author of all living creatures. He is the creator. That includes human beings. Now, true, he's created a reproductive process by which people are made, but he's still ultimately the creator. In Genesis chapter 1, we see that God is the creator of heavens and earth, and we see that he is the creator of man in his own image, and male and female, he created them. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, the Bible says, "Thou shalt not kill." And the word there means, "Thou shalt not murder." That's what it means in Hebrew. It refers to cold-blooded, premeditated murder. Genesis 9, we see the death penalty for murder ordained by God right after the flood. These verses point to the fact that life is sacred as far as God is concerned. Now, there are times when people do get killed, and, you know, capital punishment is ordained by God. Warfare in the sense of defending the righteous and defending the things that are just and defending the innocent is also ordained by God. But cold-blooded murder, which basically abortion is not. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. This is a verse that talks about the sanctity of the marriage relationship. It points to the fact that sex is sacred. God is the inventor of sex, not some people as they may think they are, and it's made for procreation and also recreation. It is from sex that human life springs. God created a world where sex was to take place only within the bounds on the confines of a married heterosexual relationship. And as a result of this relationship, children, babies, would result. And you know, we see this. We all have children, I think most of us do, and grandchildren, and so we see how it works. And we had it happen, a lot of us, in our own lives. These babies were to be loved. These babies were to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That was the plan. That was the way it was supposed to be. But something happened, didn't it? Sin got in the way. We see the beginning of this in multiple wives in Genesis chapter 4. Continue on throughout history. You'll see this in the Bible. Also see an increase over time in adultery, homosexuality, lesbian activities, transgenderism. What's that, LGBTQ+ now? Pedophilia, bestiality, pornography, the list just goes on and on. And this is all continuing even in our own present age, and frankly, it's getting worse. The sexual revolution began in the 1960s, so they say. Everybody wanted to have free sex. Well, they learned over time that sex was not free. Then so that led to abortion on demand, or legalization of abortion, which occurred in 1973. Sex is now more promiscuous, more casual, more perverse in many ways than it's ever been. Well, actually, it was pretty bad back in the day, too. But in our own day and age, this led to having to come up with what to do with unwanted babies. You have sex, the girl gets pregnant, now what do we do? And sometimes they call them products of conception rather than babies, and they're killed. And the answer was, for a lot of people, was to kill them, to get rid of them. Sexual promiscuity led to the destruction of innocent human life. Since God created sex, since God created people, since God created the reproductive process, he created life, this is ultimately his fight. God created all this stuff, and people have come and made a mockery out of it and turned it into something perverse. And so the abortion fight is ultimately God's fight. We just need to be willing to be good soldiers in this battle. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We have the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites all coming up against Judah. King Jehoshaphat and the people were afraid. So they fasted and prayed. They felt powerless against this great multitude. And they cried out to God. And the prophet Jehaziel said, "Do not be dismayed or afraid of the great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but is God's." The enemies of God, the enemies of human life, the enemies of all that is good in the world, the enemies of the Bible, the enemy of the enemies of true righteousness, the enemies of the gospel. They all seem so many, like they're everywhere. We're surrounded, it feels like. They're so strong. But let's remember, the battle is the Lord's, and let us persevere in our own efforts to be part of this pro-life movement and to try to do what we can in our own way to reverse this culture of death, which Satan, by the way, has foisted upon us. You know, all of this abortion stuff, all of this homosexuality, all this transgenderism, all the sexual immorality, that's not from God. That's from Satan. So truly, if you look at the political party, and I know you know who I'm talking about, that supports abortion rights, it's basically the party of Satan. So think about that next time you go to the voting booth. So we have to stop being afraid. In the name of Christ, stop being afraid. Second thing we need to do, or second attitude we need to change, is we have to stop being complacent. Stop being complacent. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Starting at verse 13 of Matthew 5. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Christians are called what? They're called the salt of the earth. They're called the light of the world. We're expected to represent spiritual truth. We're expected to represent spiritual reality. We're expected to live out our lives as believers in ways that illuminate the truth of God's word, and illuminate God's saving grace, and illuminate the truth, and season the truth in order to make it more palatable and more attractive to those who hear the gospel. We must, like salt, season our speech and present the truth in a straightforward yet gracious and loving way so people can understand it and grasp it. It's not up to us whether or not they accept it or not. We must support the truth, preach the truth, represent the truth, because our God is a God of truth. In the process of standing up for truth, evil must be challenged. Evil cannot be permitted to go on and on and on without some type of appropriate response. God's people are just not along for the ride. They are expected to get involved in the battle. The primary way, the primary means by which they do this is through the preaching and sharing of the gospel. They can also take a stand on issues related to our society, our culture, and the world around us. There's nothing wrong with taking a biblical stance. One writer said, all that is needed for evil to triumph is for good people to do nothing. If Christian people remain silent, we pretty much deserve whatever we get. You know, a lot of times, I know there's a lot of people within the Church of Jesus Christ that have stood up against abortion. That's certainly true. But a lot of the church says nothing. In fact, a lot of churches won't talk about these issues because they're afraid they might offend somebody. And so we had a film once that I did show it. It's actually a video. It was talked about the practice of harvesting body parts from partial birth abortion. I still got the film somewhere. And people do inform me that they were not coming back in the evening to watch that because that was too much. That was too offensive. That was too straightforward. Whatever it was, they just weren't coming back. The Bible gives us a number of examples where God uses people to restrain evil. Romans chapter 13, verse 4, the government does not bear the sword for nothing. It is the duty of government to restrain evil, not to promote it, which it's doing in many cases, but to restrain it. Deuteronomy 7 Israel was to destroy and conquer and kill all those nations that inhabited the promised land due to their wickedness, due to their gross evil, and they were to be shown no mercy. 1 Samuel 15, King Saul of Israel was to kill all the Amalekites for their wickedness and their being a threat to God's people. Well, he didn't. And you know what happened? He ended up losing his kingdom to David. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. And we won't turn there, but this does relate to the whole issue of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby he restrains the full expression of evil. And this ministry will end when the church is raptured and taken out of the church. I mean, the Holy Spirit will still be in the world, but that ministry will be stopped. In 1759 to 1833, there was a man called William Wilberforce in England. Anybody heard of him? He fought to free the British slaves. And this was a long and difficult fight, and there were many setbacks, but finally there came a day when slavery was eliminated from the British Empire. 1791, he wrote these words, "Let us not despair. It is a blessed cause, and success ere long will crown our exertions. Already we have gained one victory for those poor creatures, the recognition of their human nature, which for a while was most shamefully denied. This is the first fruits of our efforts. Let us persevere, and our triumph will be complete. Never, never will we desist until we have wiped away this scandal from the Christian name, released ourselves from the lobe of guilt under which we are at present labor, and extinguished every trace of this bloody traffic of which our posterity, looking back to the history of these enlightened times, will scarce believe that it has been suffered to exist so long a disgrace and dishonor to this country." Just like slavery was a disgrace and dishonor to the British Empire, as well as to America, abortion is also a disgrace and dishonor to this nation and any other nation which practices it. Abortion, partial birth abortion, the right to die, the selling of baby parts, fetal tissue research, the duty to die, some people call it. All of these are a scandal, not only to God, but to America as a nation, and must be wiped away, must be eliminated. So we have two stops. Stop being afraid, stop being complacent. The third one is stop being selfish. Stop being selfish. We have to think less of ourselves and more about other people. Our lives are not all about us. I know that, you know, I guess I speak for myself, but I imagine this is true for everybody. We tend to be rather selfish people. We tend to put number one first, even as Christians. So sometimes we repent of that and we do better, but that's a struggle that we all have. It's about other people, our lives. If there is to be any hope for this culture, God's people have to lead the way. 2 Chronicles 7:14, "And my people who are called by my name and humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, and I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." Now we realize that is written specifically to Israel, 2 Chronicles 7:14, but there are certainly applications, I believe, that can be made to other nations, including America. As believers in our own country, we need to humble ourselves. We need to pray. We need to seek God's face. We need to turn from our wicked ways. That would certainly include the apathy and indifference to what is going on in this country. If America will turn, and that includes us, from sin, whatever form it may take, and turn back to the Lord, there may yet be a revival, an outpouring of God's mercy despite our nation's and its people's many sins. God is very forgiving. If you turn to him, he'll forgive you. And he'll turn the whole thing around. In Esther chapter 4, we see Mordecai asking Esther to intercede with the king on behalf of the Jews in order to spare the lives of the Jews. And he said to Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Lord from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Has God raised us up as Christians here at this time to stand for truth and to stand for life? I think he possibly has and probably has. Who knows? Perhaps we have been raised up for such a time as this to make a difference in our culture for the pro-life movement and for babies. We must, in the name of Christ, we must stop. Stop what? Stop being afraid. Stop being complacent. Stop being selfish. And finally, the last one, in the name of Christ, stop being unloving. Stop being unloving. Love is supposed to be the primary motivation for everything that we do in our Christian lives. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 39. This is the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And this is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't tell us to love ourselves, by the way, in these verses. Some people say, well, this is actually telling us that we have to love ourselves. The truth of the matter is we already do love ourselves. He's telling us love other people like you already do love yourself. Psalm 97:10, you who love the Lord hate evil. That's what the Bible says. If we love God, we're going to hate evil. In Romans 9, verses 2 to 3, Paul said that I have great sorrow, continued grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren and my countrymen, according to the flesh. Paul was willing to see himself damned, if possible, rather than to see his fellow Jews go to hell. Love compels us all to be involved in the lives of the people around us. Everyone is our neighbor. If we love God, if we love people, we will hate evil. We are to love those who would choose to be our enemies and choose to persecute us. Now, that's a hard one. You know, I have a hard time with that one, I have to admit. We are to love the unborn. Love is to be our primary motivation as believers in Christ. Love compels us to embrace the pro-life movement and to help those damaged by the culture of death. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 5 once again. This time we're looking at verses 43 to 48. Matthew 5, starting in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that includes being involved in the pro-life movement. It includes talking to people that are trying to have abortions, hopefully talking them out of it. It includes being willing to stand up for what is right. One writer, in talking about his experience in Germany during World War II, said this. He said, I lived in Germany during the Nazi Holocaust. I considered myself a Christian. We heard stories of what was happening to the Jews, but we tried to distance ourselves from it because what could anyone do to stop it? A railroad track ran behind our small church, and each Sunday morning we could hear the whistle in the distance and then the wheels coming over the tracks. We became disturbed when we heard the cries coming from the train as it passed by. We realized that it was carrying Jews like cattle in the cars. Week after week, the whistle would blow. We dreaded to hear the sounds of those wheels because we knew that we would hear the cries of the Jews en route to a death camp. Their screams tormented us. We knew the time the train was coming. And when we heard the whistle blow, we began singing hymns. By the time the train came past our church, we were singing at the top of our voices. If we heard the screams, we sang more loudly, and soon we heard them no more. Years have passed and no one talks about it anymore, but I can still hear that train whistle in my sleep. God, forgive me. Forgive all of us who called ourselves Christians, but we're too frightened to intervene. four attitudes, four behaviors that we must stop in our lives as we think about and as we address the pro-life movement. Number one, stop being afraid. Number two, stop being complacent. Number three, stop being selfish. Number four, stop being unloving. In the name of Christ, let us stop. Shall we pray? Lord, this morning we